Philippians 4, 8, and 9, I'm calling this a crash course in godly thinking. A crash course is when you cover a lot of things in a short amount of time. That's the reason I've given you this handout, which really is a miniature booklet. You can fold it over, it'll be a half page, and you can see where it begins with the passage listed at the top, and then it flows with the passage. A crash course in godly thinking. Or you could just call this on spiritual mindedness. I thought that was a little too many syllables and a bit too clunky for a title. But that's what we're talking about. Being spiritually minded. Having our mind fixed on holiness, on spiritual things, so that we could grow in those things and be more effective as we minister those things. Let's read the passage and then we'll work through it. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. To advance in holiness, we have to devote our minds to holy things. Think about if I wanted to try to grow in being a better husband. At some point, in some way, I'd have to devote my mind to things that would make me a better husband. I would need to learn what those things are, and I would need to exert effort in my brain, giving my mind over to those things to help me grow. You can apply it to anything. Someone who's learning an instrument. You actually have to take in information and learn information. And if you want to grow in playing that instrument, you have to put your mind to it. And growing in holiness and growing in godliness is no different. We have to devote our minds to holy things if we want to advance in holiness. I know this passage is about the mind. I know this passage is about devoting our mind to something because look at what he says at the very end of verse 8. Think about these things. And he does not mean just to give a passing thought to these things. He wants us to contemplate and meditate on these things that he gives many descriptions for certain kinds of things, many descriptions to certain kinds of things. And they're just different aspects, different ways to describe holiness. I want you to think of a thing or think of things that would be about this big and that would be round and that would bounce if you threw it down or that would bounce if you drop it. What are you thinking of? Yeah, basketball. Someone say soccer ball. Football, right? You think of actual things. You don't let your mind think about adjectives floating out there in space describing nothing. You think of actual things that the descriptions I gave made you think of. Think of something that is sweet and tasty and soft. What are you thinking of? Ice cream donuts, apple pie. Here's my point. You think of actual things. And the trap that we want to avoid in this passage is thinking about these adjectives in the abstract. We are to think of actual things that are being described. Look at these words again. Whatever's true, whatever is honorable, you see, these are adjectives, they're descriptions. Whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely. Now, we're not just to start thinking about those ideas and what we feel about these ideas, but actual things should be coming into our mind as we hear these descriptions. Whatever's commendable, whatever's excellent, anything worthy of praise. What's the first thing, the first actual concrete reality that we should think of when we see these descriptions is God. We should think of God. He's the source. He's the standard. He's the thing that all of these descriptions ultimately apply to. God is true. God is honorable. God is just. God is pure. God is lovely. God is commendable. God is excellent, and anything he does is excellent. God is worthy of praise. And anything else where any of these adjectives can be rightly applied, those adjectives only apply to those things because those things in some way reflect who God is. Are you tracking with me? Am I going too fast? God is what these things describe. Now, how does God reveal his character to us? Centrally through his law, through his law of commandments. This is how we know, so to speak, the morals of God or the ethics of God. And because God has revealed his commandments, because God has revealed his character, not only do we know that he is true and he is honorable and he is just and he is pure, but we also know in human behavior and human thought and human desire and human words, we know on a human level what is to be called true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. Because God has revealed to us what is moral and what is immoral, what is ethical, what is unethical, what is holy, what is unholy, what is good, what is evil, what is pure, what is wicked. So, I hope we can avoid that trap. Don't look at these descriptions and become a philosopher in the abstract like you thought about a basketball or a soccer ball or like you thought about a donut or ice cream. When you see these descriptions, first think of God. First, think of God. If we're going to have any godliness in our thinking, and this passage is about thinking, it's going to come from God. It's going to come from God. I can't give you that. Pastor John can't give you that. We can't give it to each other as a collective whole. God alone is the source of godliness and godly thinking. By his word and by his spirit, he'll create that. So we have to be thinking of God, an actual being. These descriptions point first and foremost to God. And then, his holiness revealed through his law, through his commandments, through his commandments. Those are the two things. And then obviously, we would think of Christ, the only person to live out those commandments perfectly in his life. He is the Holy One. He is the obedient one. His is the only human life where we can say in a perfect way, that his life was true, and his life was honorable, and he was just, and he was pure, and he was lovely, and everything that he said and did and thought was commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Christ and his righteousness lived out on earth. To advance in holiness, we must devote our minds to holy things. He says at the end of verse 8, very, very simply, I love the simplicity of this, think about these things. How often each week do we stop and sit and think about God and think about his law and what's holy and think about the righteous life of Christ and give our minds over to meditating on and contemplating what is holy and pleasing to God? You know, it's one of the forgotten means of grace, meditation. Meditation. We're not a culture, we're not a people who like to slow down and stop and think and meditate, let alone on who God is. But we must do it. Give you some other verses for your library of verses that talk about the importance of the mind in our spiritual growth. I'm pretty sure you know these verses once you hear them. Bells will start ringing. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's about growing in discernment. And where do we practice, where do we house, and where do we practice the faculty of discernment? In our minds. And so he says, don't be conformed to this world, this wicked world around us, this God-hating world around us with its principles and its values and its pursuits. Don't be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and we'll grow in our discernment. Colossians 3, 2, and then I'm going to skip to verse 5. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then going down to verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We're to set our minds on things above. Set our minds on Christ, who's at the right hand of God. Set our minds on the Father. Set our minds on His work, the Son's work of intercession on our behalf, the power of His Spirit. One last one here, Hebrews 5, 14. It does not use the word mind like the other ones, but it's a powerful verse. Solid food, did I say the verse, Hebrews 5, 14? Hebrews 5, 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, where is it within us where we distinguish this is good and this is evil? It's our minds. It's where we make decisions. We evaluate things. And that's not disconnected from our hearts and what we value and treasure most and seek after most. That's not disconnected from our will and what we're truly pursuing and making decisions. But still, it's the mind. You can have your powers of discernment trained, or you can have your powers of discernment untrained or stagnant in training. And here's how this verse says: powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, where's the standard that distinguishes between good and evil? Someone said God. The Word of God. Yeah, God. God, the source of what distinguishes good from evil is who God is and what God has said in His Word. So, the mind must be trained by God's Word. All this, just to highlight, really put a massive exclamation point here, that to advance in holiness, we must devote our minds to holy things. We spend our life devoting our minds to earthly concerns, even good things, not even just sinful things. Certainly sinful things, we don't want to devote our minds to those, but just worldly things, worldly cares, hobbies, money, food, clothing, just worldly things. We won't grow in holiness unless we set our minds on holy things, heavenly things. And before we say anything else about advancing in holiness or this passage in particular, I do have an outline for the passage. We must know the meaning of holiness, which Pastor John did allude to this morning. We must know the method of holiness, which is, how does it happen? How is it done? How can that exist in our lives? And we must also know the motive of holiness. And there I'm talking about God's motive for giving us the gift of holiness. I'm not talking about our motive. Our motive for holiness would be love and gratitude. Love toward God and gratitude toward God. The meaning of holiness just means being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of holiness. There's different ways we could say this. We could say holiness. We could say godliness. We could use the word obedience. We could say righteous living. We could say the image of God being restored in us. Christ-likeness. And that's what it really is. If you want to put it in the most concrete terms, holiness is God's gift of conforming us to the likeness of Christ. And we're given that gift by God's grace, and it's received by faith. That's the meaning of holiness, the likeness of Christ. And what's the method of holiness? And when I say method, yes, it's true. I was just trying to find three M's, okay? Method is how you do something. So how does God do that in our lives? How does He give the gift of holiness to us? Number one, the work of Christ for us. And number two, the work of Christ in us. Both of those things. There's your outline. The work of Christ for us, which is, was His coming in the flesh, His sacrificial death to atone for our sins and forgive our sins, His resurrection, securing for us the victory of God over death, securing for us the hope of eternal life, His ascension as Lord and Savior, the work of Christ for us, which accomplishes our redemption, and then secondly, the work of Christ in us, which is God applying Christ's work of redemption to our hearts. And every day, we can grow in holiness. It would be through God's Word and through the work of God's Spirit. And both of those things are administered to us by Christ. So the meaning of, you notice how this is all about Christ. The meaning of holiness, God is conforming us to the likeness of Christ. The method, how does God do that? The work of Christ for us, first, He has to do that. He had to come in history and accomplish His work. And secondly, the work of Christ in us. Right, the work of Christ for the Christian doesn't remain outside the Christian. It's inside the heart of the Christian, giving us new hearts, which enables to renew our minds. Finally, the motive of holiness. We're talking about God's motive. Our motive is love and gratitude. We don't pursue holiness to earn forgiveness or anything like that, to earn God's favor. What's God's motive? I have a one and a two on this. First of all, His love. Secondly, His glory. His love and His glory. God's love is the motive in that it's His merciful love from all eternity that gets this work initiated. It's the motive of initiation. God's love was not because we were good, was not because we were righteous, not because we deserved it or could ever earn it or live up to it in any way. God's love is the motive. And secondly, the motive of God's glory. This is the motive not of initiation, but the motive of end goal, ultimate goal. God is showcasing His glory through His grace and through His mercy and through His power and through His kindness through the work of Christ for us and through the work of Christ in us, which will come to its culmination in the glorious resurrection at the end of the age. The meaning of holiness is we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. God's method for that is the work of Christ for us and now the work of Christ in us, which continues by the Word and by the Spirit. And God's motive for doing all of this is His love, His infinite love, and His glory. Right? The showcase of glory just means showcase of who He is. Shining forth of who He is. I told you we're doing a crash course. We're doing a crash course. Now we'll get into the passage and more of an outline for the passage. As we think about advancing in holiness, which I hope you're thinking about, I hope you're striving to do that. And as we think about devoting our minds to holy things, this passage does give us a crash course in what holiness requires. It doesn't cover everything. But first of all, holiness does require meditation. Now, the first point here, I've got four of these points. I believe you can see them on your outline. I typed them out and underlined them for you. So no surprises. The first point will be overlap. Well, we've dealt with this in the introduction. Holiness requires meditation. That means allowing our minds to contemplate what God has put before us. Psalm 119 Verse 15 and 16, I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. Such the idea of just sitting and savoring and enjoying the rules and the laws and the commandments that God has put forth. And then he says this, I will not forget your word. I love these words, they're vivid and easy to grasp. I will meditate on your precepts. I'll fix my eyes on your ways. He says, I'm not going to give this a passing thought. I'm not just going to slough this off. I'm not just going to skate over the surface. God, what have you said? how I should live. What have you said I should pursue? I'll meditate on your precepts. I'll fix my eyes on your ways. And then in the same psalm, Psalm 119, verses 97 through 99. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. This is the picture of someone whose mind cannot get away from God's commandments. Their mind is fixed on and fixated with God's precepts, and God's ways, and God's testimonies. And as you would read through Psalm 119, the author, it's almost as like he's trying to exhaust different ways of saying this. He can't get his mind off of this idea of taking refuge in God's commandments, in God's ways, in God's precepts, in God's statutes. And his mind is fixed on them. Holiness requires this. It requires meditation. Look at Philippians 4, verse 8 once again. The first description he gives is true. What is that? Well, true is anything that God says or that agrees with what God says. That's the definition of true. Anything that God says or anything that agrees with what God says in one way or the other, there'll be an aspect of truth there. Understand, you can have someone can say something that on the surface formally reflects what God would say, but underneath, in the heart of it, there may be some deception there. Satan can say things that are true or appear to be true, but with a deceptive motive and twisting the truth, presenting a counterfeit of truth. Anything that aligns with the word or the will of God is true. Let's fix our minds, give our minds over to meditate on what is true. And then he says, honorable. Honorable. This is one of the qualifications for elders and, I believe, deacons also in Scripture. It means worthy of respect. It means truly dignified. It's the opposite of shameful. It's the opposite of what we would consider filthy or slimy or a hypocrite. Honorable and worthy of respect. And then the next description he gives is just. Something is just when it's in accordance with the law, when it's in adheres with the standards of the law. You could say just, you could say righteous, you could say fair. It's lawful. It's the opposite of playing favorites. It's the opposite of oppression. It's just. It's in accordance with the law. If we're to fix our minds and think about what is just, we have to know God's law, because God's moral law is the definition of what is just. And then the next description he gives is pure. Pure, it means to be innocent. It means to be free of stain or free of guilt. Something is pure when it has a holy quality to it. God is pure. And if we're to have any true purity in us or in our lives, it can only come by virtue of the Holy Spirit alive within us. And then it will still not be a perfect obedience or a perfect purity, so to speak, because anything good that's within us or that comes through us that we live out or do is always has that admixture of our sin and our corruption and our weakness that lingers. The next description he gives is lovely. Lovely. This is talking about that which is truly pleasing in the eyes of God. When God says it's lovely, it's lovely. Just because the world says it's lovely doesn't make it lovely. Just because your personal feelings think that something may be lovely doesn't make it lovely. If God doesn't say this is lovely, brothers, sisters, it's not lovely. We must be aware of the seduction of sin and temptation. Something is lovely, truly acceptable in God's eyes, truly favorable to God. Lots of things are favorable to man, but what is favorable to God? How does God want me to live? What does God want me to pursue in my life? How does God want me to prioritize when I do my budget? How does God want me to prioritize when I look at my calendar week and allocate my time and energy and efforts? How does God say we ought to live? What's truly pleasing to Him? The next description He gives is commendable. This means things that are spoken well of. Things that are spoken well of. This means you could give a report of a coworker and give your commendation because it's commendable. Or if you know something that no one else knows, that worker is always late or steals things from the office or has a bad attitude, just knows how to hide it, you know not to give a commendation. But you know what is commendable in an employee. You know what is commendable in a child. You know what is commendable in a church member. We should know what's commendable in a local church as a whole. Commendable, spoken well of, something you could give your stamp of approval to. And you see over and over again, this should make us think of God. What does God commend? What does God stamp with His approval? The next description, there's eight of these. This is number seven. Excellence. This is talking about something that is really, really high in virtue, in either its character or its accomplishments. So a person that's, you would say, yes, they're high in virtue because of their character. They could be their trustworthiness, could be their generosity, their character or accomplishments. Most of the time, it's character manifest through accomplishments. But as people, we can put on a good show and fake things, and we can do things that are not really in keeping with our character because we want people to think a certain way about us. True excellence is defined by what? By who? By God. And anything else in the world, anything else in my life or your life, or anything else in the world, can only be labeled excellent because it reflects God in some way. Again, I can think back to the culture and just how radically different the values in our culture are from the values in Scripture. Because out in the world, in popular society, common society, common culture, would label a lot of things excellent that God would say is wicked. And would say a lot of things are wicked and bad for everybody that God would say, no, this is good, this is pure, this is excellent, pursue this. You cannot live for God and the world. We cannot accept the world's evaluation of things and God's evaluation of things. And that's why we must give our minds to these things and think about these things. Because naturally speaking, we all side with the world. We come out of the world. We all have that seed of corruption. And the final description is worthy of praise. Now, this is talking about something that is of such high esteem that it deserves public applause and admiration. That's what this means. This is what something's worthy of praise. It's of such high value, such of high esteem, great worth, that it actually deserves to be applauded and admired publicly. Worthy of praise. When I saw that description, it immediately made me think of the congregational worship of God's people. It's week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday, until the Lord returns. God's people all over the planet will gather to publicly applaud and admire God through our worship. We do that according to His Word. We do it as those filled with the Holy Spirit. These are rich descriptions. Rich descriptions. It should make us think of God and His law. And Christ, the one who lived these out perfectly. And if you want to advance in godliness, and I hope that you do, then you're just like me. You're a needy sinner who needs to set his mind on these things purposefully and with effort, asking God to renew our minds by the power of the Spirit. Holiness requires meditation. Holiness requires meditation. Number two, holiness requires learning. By the way, the rest of these points will be, I think, a little bit shorter. I mean, you never can tell. Just because you give it a shorter space on the page in your notes, you just don't know. All right? Pastor can attest to this. You just don't know. But that's a purposeful effort on my part. I want to highlight, and I hope that I have, the mind. And the work of the mind, the spiritual work of the mind in our discipleship and growing in holiness. But secondly, holiness requires learning. Look at the very first part of verse 9. What you have learned, that's number one. And number two, received. And number three, what else? Heard and seen. They've heard teaching, and they've heard preaching, and they've seen ministry, and they've seen a good example. Holiness requires learning. Why do you pray? Why do you come to worship? Why do you read the Bible? Ultimately, isn't it so that God would continue to make us into the likeness of Christ? Isn't it so that God will continue to put to death that which is sinful within us and bring to life holiness? Isn't it just so we can fellowship with God? So that God would continue to make himself known to us and minister to us to further sanctify us? What I'm saying is we do that through the instrumentality of the Word. It requires learning. It requires coming to church. It requires seeing. Seeing an example of those who are living it out. Holiness requires learning. He says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen. You can't do this in isolation. Evangelism, it would be the worst evangelism ever to send someone out into the woods to meditate on the world till they find themselves. No, they have to come to God's Word. They have to seek after God, the God who's revealed himself. And they should do that in the way that God has outlined. Come to the church. Come to the church gathering. Hear the word preached. Hear the word taught. Go home. Read the word. Seek the Lord. Call out to the Lord. Because holiness requires learning. And none of us have arrived. If we are true saints of God, we'll be seeking to grow in holiness. There's something of the Holy Spirit that won't let us be okay with being complacent. There's something in the Holy Spirit's work in us that will continue to convict us and won't allow us to be okay with habitual sin in our lives. The Holy Spirit won't let us. And any child of God can slip into a season of sin. But God will show up and eventually God will restore that brother or that sister because God is faithful. But from our perspective, we must be pursuing holiness. We must desire holiness. We must learn from God's word in order to be holy. We have to learn his law. Right? God, what's one of the central uses or central purposes of God's law when his commandment comes to us? It's to expose the fact that we are sinners, to show us that we're guilty, to show us that we need a Savior, to show us that we're guilty, to show us that we're sinners, and also to show us that there's nothing that we can do about it to fix that. It's to show us that we need help, outside of ourselves. We need a Savior. Romans 3:20, through law comes knowledge of sin, because law reveals what's holy. So by way of contrast, we see that we're sinners. It shows us our need for Christ. But in the Word is also the gospel. What's supposed to happen when we hear the gospel? We're supposed to find rest in Christ. Whether it's for the first time you ever did this, or whether it's ongoing as a Christian to find rest in Christ and his grace. So we learn from God's law how we're sinners and how we can't do anything about it. We learn from the gospel how we can rest in Christ. Romans 3:24, justified by his grace as a gift. But now, also when we receive the gospel and we rest in Christ, we should now have a heart that desires, more than it did before, that desires to obey. We desire to walk in the ways of God. So that drives us back to the law. Because where do we learn the ways of God? Where do we learn how we should live and how we shouldn't live? God's law, God's morals. So it's, then that cycles us back to teaching us what obedience looks like, but it also reminds us again that we are sinners, guilty, in need of grace, in need of mercy. And that sends us back to what? The gospel. And we see the grace of Christ, and we see the mercy of Christ, and we express our need for Christ afresh and anew. This is always the pattern of Christian living. We never, ever graduate from this. Holiness requires learning. Holiness requires learning. Number three, holiness requires practice. Holiness requires practice. This comes from the middle of verse 9. Well, we'll read the whole verse again. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things. Doesn't just want Bible believers. Doesn't just want Bible teachers or Bible preachers. He wants Bible doers. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father," key word, does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then same chapter, Matthew 7:24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Christianity is not just believing what is true. Christianity is not just believing what is true. That's part of getting started in Christianity, and that's always a part of Christianity. Christianity is believing what is true, and then by faith, putting those things into practice. Holiness requires practice. Do me no good to think on holy things all week and then give my weekend to unholy practice. It won't do. And you can apply it to any sin. The sin of gossip. It'll do no good to, in our minds and in our hearts, have this philosophical commitment to use our words properly to the glory of God and spend our weeks gossiping and slandering people. It won't do. Holiness requires practice. Holiness requires putting into action. And friends, that's not legalism. It's not legalism to prioritize obedience. It'd be legalism if we said that our forgiveness or our salvation is based on our obedience. No. Obedience is the fruit of salvation. Obedience doesn't cause salvation. Salvation is a free gift of grace received by faith. Obedience is the fruit that grows out of that. We're to pursue obedience out of a motive of love and gratitude. Holiness requires meditation. But you can't meditate on something you haven't learned. So holiness requires learning from God's word, his law, his gospel. Christian living, holiness requires practice. The learning is for the meditation, and the meditation is that we make an effort to putting into practice. Finally, number four, holiness requires desiring God. Verse 9 again, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's very, very similar in the construction here to verse 6 and 7 right before this. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's just another way of saying the God of peace will be with you. He'll give you this special blessing. But it comes after the devotion to prayer. It comes after the prayer and after the supplication with thanksgiving. After letting your request be made known to God, God answers and God shows up. Now, why do I put this point, holiness requires desiring God? Well, because the result of practicing these things, middle of verse 9, the result of practicing these things will be, "And the God of peace will be with you." Now, if you don't care about the God of peace being with you, you're not going to care about practicing those things. Does that make sense? Because you actually have to desire a deeper fellowship with God himself in order to really make an effort to put these things into practice. You know, if there's a city on the other side of the river, and there's a bridge to that city, only one way to get there. Everybody values that bridge. But if you don't care about that city at all, do you value the bridge? If it's the last place you want to go, do you value the bridge? You don't care about that bridge. Stop talking about the bridge. I don't care. If we don't truly desire and truly want a deeper fellowship and deeper blessing of God in our hearts and in our church, why would we care about putting these things into practice? To want to advance in holiness, you actually have to desire God. Not just more holy behavior. Not just more holy thinking. You see, those motives won't suffice, maybe for a season. You and I must grow in our desire for God Almighty. This is the key. And so if we truly want the God of peace to be with us, then we will practice these things, and we will learn these things, and we will meditate on these things. Because we want God. We want God's blessing upon us. We want the favor of God upon us. So, why would he say the peace of God will be with you? Or the God of peace will be with you? Isn't God always with us? The answer is yes. But that doesn't mean that God's always doing the same thing. That doesn't mean that God is always up to the same thing. In your life, sometimes you'll be in a season of discipline. Well, God will remove his favor in particular ways, not a saving favor. He won't remove your status as a child of God, but in discipline, he'll remove your ability to have joy for a season until you repent of a certain sin. And he just won't let you sleep at night. He's disciplining you. And there's other things like that. God's always with us, but he's not always doing the same thing. This phrase, God of peace with you, or just God of peace, or God being with you, peace of God being with you, is talking specifically about the prospect of a providential care that will enable God's people to overcome evil with good in different ways. It's talking about a providential care of God that we need to enable us to overcome evil with good, to enable us to withstand the attacks of the enemy, the peace of God. I believe I put these as fill-in-the-blanks on your outline. Let's go through these. First of all, it can be used to refer to the providential care that enables personal reconciliation. That's what we just looked at in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. They need the God of peace to show up. They need the peace of God. It's the issues of personal reconciliation in the church, and they need God for it. Number two. God's providential, it could be used to refer to God's providential care that enables faithfulness and fruitfulness amidst persecution. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The context is persecution. And he's talking to them about a coming deliverance from persecution. The God of peace will soon, which means it's going to happen soon for them. If he meant it was going to happen in a long, long time, he would have said the God of peace will in a long, long time crush Satan under your feet. He's talking to specific Christians in a specific city, in a specific situation. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And Satan's power was manifest in the Roman Empire. Number three, refer to God's providential care that enables a consistent witness of a Spirit-filled fellowship. You know, the Spirit-filled church or the Spirit-filled fellowship is part of our calling. And it's one way that it will be a manifestation of loving and caring for each other. But it's also part of our witness. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He'll be with you. He'll be in your midst in a particular providential way. And finally, it can be, number four, can refer to the providential care of God that enables us to do his will, not our own. We do know that we need the providential care in our lives to enable us to do God's will, right? Amen? Are you with me, church? We need God daily to do his will. Hebrews 13:20-21, a longer passage, but a great passage. Now, may the God of peace, see this phrase keeps coming up, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, he's talking to Christians. Why do they need God to be with them? Isn't God already with them? Why do they need God to give them everything good so they could do his will? Aren't they already doing his will? This is talking about advancing in obedience. This is talking about advancing in holiness. This is talking about standing firm in the face of persecution. This is talking about God enabling us providentially and powerfully to do His will and not our own. And if you at all, I mean at all, even just an ounce, if you're trying to do this, you know that it's warfare. You know that it's a battle. And you know that you need God to help you do this. Some closing encouragements. Give great effort to advancing in holiness. Give great effort to advancing in holiness. And we would always need to buttress this encouragement with this. Don't give up because the Lord is faithful. Hebrews 12:14 says this, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord unless they are first sanctified by the Holy Spirit based on the work of Christ. So strive for peace with everyone. Does that describe us? Does that describe me? Does that describe you? Strive for peace with everyone and also strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you won't see the Lord. So strive for holiness. Second encouragement, lift a great many prayers for self-control. Holiness is not just about what we pursue. It is about what we pursue, cultivating holiness, but it's what we slay by the power of the Spirit. It's about those carnal lusts, those carnal temptations that are always there waging war against our souls. And it's about saying no. It's about self-control. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's the will of God? Your sanctification. That's not the whole counsel of God, but that is the will of God for His children. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Abstinence. Abstain from sexual immorality. Learn how to control your body. How do I learn how to control my body? Unto holiness and in honor. This is the will of God. So give great effort to advancing in holiness, but lift a great many prayer after prayer for self-control. Because without holiness, we won't see the Lord. Without self-control, we won't advance in holiness. I have a friend who's a preacher, and he preached about the Holy Spirit. He said, don't make a move without the Holy Spirit. I actually showed that sermon on Wednesday night. Yeah, I would say the same thing about prayer. Don't make a move without prayer. Let your day start with prayer. The final encouragement. Remember the great promise of Christ to those He sanctifies. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You will be with God forever. You will be fully sanctified. No longer having that seed of corruption. No longer having temptations assailing you every day. But not yet. Not in this age. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's those who have been sanctified and are being sanctified. For they shall see God. If we're to advance in holiness, and I hope you want to, and I hope you're striving to, and I hope you're praying to, we must devote our minds to holy things. Holy things. So we must devote our minds to God Himself, to God's law and His commandments, and to God's gospel of His holy and righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, if any of us in here have slipped into some kind of apathy in our studies of Your Word, I pray that You'd wake us up. And each one of us, in the particular way that each one of us needs it, You'd help us give our minds to what is holy and pleasing and pure and excellent, praiseworthy. Take more of our minds, we ask, God. Renew our minds by the power of Your Spirit, we pray. For Your name, for Your glory, in Jesus, amen.